Scripture lesson this morning, Esther chapter 2, verses 19 to 23. Now when the young women were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, illuminate unto us the paths of righteousness. By your word and spirit we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Earlier this year, my class here at school read Agatha Christie's Death on the Nile. It was my first time reading one of her novels and was easily one of the all-time favorites of the students, many of whom read ahead, eager to find out who done it. Murder mysteries, especially one as well as written as Death on the Nile, can be fun to read because you know that every detail has a purpose, that the author is giving you clues all along the way. And of course, you're trying to figure out who the murderer is, and you start to formulate your theories and suspicions, but also at times wonder if the writer is giving certain details to throw you off, to make you think this particular character is guilty, when in reality he or she is not. Well, we might say that there's something of the murder mystery element to this brief section of Esther chapter 2. Not that a murder takes place, because a murder actually gets thwarted, but from the perspective that the author continues to give us clues as to how we are to interpret this story. And the more we connect the pieces of evidence that are given, the clearer the point and purpose become. Now, a brief review is in order to hopefully get everyone relatively current with where we are in the narrative. Ahasuerus, the great king, is likely Darius, and he's portrayed as a type of Christ. And as we've noted, overwhelming amount of kingly and royal imagery that is used. The description of his palace and gardens and the connections with the tabernacle and temple descriptions, as well as the feasts he hosts, particularly with wine. And we've made the case that the great king is arguably the main character in the book. We've also noted the frequent use of the word good or variations thereof, which echoes the opening chapters of Genesis. We considered Vashti's rebellion and disobedience in chapter 1, which leads the way for Esther's accession to the throne as the new queen in chapter 2, as well as how Vashti is a type of Old Testament Israel and Esther a type for the New Testament church as God's bride. And we've also established the position that Mordecai is playing a political game and that he's wrong to tell Esther not to reveal to the king that she's a Jew. A detail we'll consider again this morning. Now, it could be that as you heard the handful of verses read this morning, that you wonder what this could possibly have to do with the church today, much less your own relationship with the Lord and your calling as a Christian. Well, believing that the Holy Spirit doesn't waste words and that he's expertly crafted this narrative, let's begin to more closely examine the evidence. We should understand that although brief, this passage sets the stage for everything that follows. It begins what we might consider to be the second part of the story, which is told until the end of the book. Verse 19, and when young women were gathered a second time, and Mordecai was sitting at the king's gates. When the young women were gathered a second time, what does that mean? What does that indicate? While we might scratch our heads initially, it seems to be telling us that the king had another empire-wide gathering of eligible young women. Now, this kind of grates against our sensibilities, especially in light of what we were told in verse 17, that the king loved Esther more than all the women, found favor in his eyes, and was crowned the queen and had a feast named after her. Has Esther fallen out of the king's favor somehow? Which even may be hinted at in chapter 4 and verse 11. What could possibly be the problem? Perhaps the king senses that his new queen is hiding something from him, which she is, and so there's a certain degree of alienation that has taken place. It's speculation, but worth thinking about. And it at least indicates that Esther's position may not be as rock solid as we thought, or even as Mordecai thought. But then what other significant piece of information is given in verse 19? Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Now, this doesn't mean that Mordecai was sitting around like a bum begging money off of people who came and went. No, to be seated at the king's gate meant that he was part of the king's council, a judge who held an esteemed position in society. Mordecai wasn't one of the great king's closest advisors, like those we read about in chapter 1, but he does hold a government position of some kind. Whether or not he gained this position on account of Esther, we don't know. I'm inclined to think he held it beforehand, but it's certainly a debatable point. But then we come to verse 20, and notice how much of it is a repetition of verse 10 in the previous section. And the fact that the writer is drawing our attention to it again means that it's significant. He even adds to some of the information. Now, Esther was not informing, she was not telling about her kindred and her people as Mordecai had charged her. In the command of Mordecai, Esther was doing just as when she was brought up by him. So Esther didn't inform, she didn't make it conspicuous, she didn't make it obvious who she really was. And as mentioned last week, this is problematic, and the writer places emphasis upon this fact. There was no reason for Esther to hide her identity, no reason for her to act in this fashion. The Jews were not being persecuted, and the actions of Daniel and his friends serve as a model of how God's people were to carry themselves before foreign rulers. Esther's hiding her true identity goes against her calling as an Israelite, as a light to the nations. Mordecai's strong command for her to keep her identity concealed is fundamentally to command her to disobey. But then notice the clue given and what the writer wants us to think about at the end of the verse. Esther was doing just as when she was brought up by him. Now we know that Mordecai took in Esther, his cousin, as his own daughter, and she was clearly an obedient child, but this information is telling us that something's wrong. What is it? Well, put the pieces together. Esther is married. She's no longer in Mordecai's house, but the king's house. She's under the king's authority as her husband. She shouldn't be following Mordecai's commands. He's no longer her head, but she's continuing to act as though he is. That's severely problematic. The biblical pattern is for the husband and wife to leave and cleave. They form a new family, and the daughter's no longer under her father's authority, but her husband's. And while the husband and wife should continue to honor their parents, they're no longer beholden to them as they were before when they were unmarried or when they were younger. And this principle still applies, and it's important for a father to understand this when he gives his daughter away in marriage. His authority and influence changes when the pronouncement is made man and wife, and her last name changes immediately and becomes her husband's. Some fathers can have a hard time with this and end up causing problems in the new marriage, butting in where they're not supposed to, or if the daughter's always asking for daddy's advice and prefers to follow his lead versus her husband's and so forth. Well, if that kind of situation is problematic in regular marriages, then it's certainly a factor in this royal marriage with possibly more significant consequences. Remember what happened to Vashti for not submitting to the king's rightful authority. So Esther's treading on some thin ice. Well, the story continues in verse 1. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the gate of the king. So the writer wants to make sure you know where Mordecai is parked. He's at the king's gate, even though he just mentioned it in verse 19. Bigthan and Teresh became angry, two of the eunuchs of the king who guarded the threshold and sought to lay hands on the king, the great king. Why the two eunuchs become angry, we simply don't know. We're not told. Maybe they were Esther fans and didn't like the king bringing in more eligible women. Highly doubtful. But intrigue and murder plots and such were plentiful in Persian history and politics, and so this really shouldn't surprise us. For more evidence of this, you can go read Herodotus. Assassination attempts upon leaders may be more rare in our day and age, but it was more of a reality in the ancient world, and we even encounter a handful of such accounts in the history of Israel's kings. Now, we need to understand a few things about the language that the writer's using here to refer to the threshold. So what were the two guys guarding? Well, the king himself. They guarded the door to the king. But even more, the phrase guardians of the threshold seems to have even more specific allusions. We've already noted the tabernacle temple language that has appeared thus far in the book, and this is another instance. As one scholar writes, the phrase guardians of the threshold occurs several times elsewhere in the Hebrew Bible and is used exclusively of temple or tabernacle functionaries who were to ensure its sanctity. Indeed, according to some strands of the biblical tradition, this guardianship was a Levitical or priestly duty. In contrast, royal guards are consistently indicated by a different word, a different participle. By describing Bigthan and Teresh as guardians of the threshold, the Persian court takes on overtones of the temple tabernacle complex under the watch of a special order of sacred guards. Now, the full reason as to why the author is presenting Darius the Great King in this fashion can certainly be debated, but some of the theology that emerges as a result is pretty interesting, particularly when we consider the theme of having access to the king, which recurs throughout the rest of the story. Last week we noted that the preparations of the oils and perfumes that the young women were marinated in for a year kind of made them turn them into human flowers, and that these terms were also used in relation to the anointing of the tabernacle, parts of the tabernacle, and the priests. Well, still more when we consider some of the other descriptions of how the palace, of how the citadel is arranged. There's a later reference to an outer court as well as an inner court where the king's throne was located. See, this is the same kind of language we encounter in relation to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that the citadel in Susa was patterned after the temple, but the writer is conveying these similarities in such a way that the original audience would have heard these echoes. So, Bigthan and Teresh guard the door to the inner sanctuary, to the most holy place, if you will, where the king is. And this position is held in high regard in its relation to the tabernacle and temple. Psalm 84:10, you're probably used to hearing it as, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." More literally, it can read, "I have chosen to stand at the threshold of the house of my God." It's the verbal form of the word that's used there. Or in Jeremiah 52, we read this, "And the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, and seven men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army, who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land." The keepers, the guardians of the threshold, were executed with the priests and others. Their position had some measure of significance. But think about another aspect of what's being portrayed here, especially as we consider the cast of characters in this scene. The king, of course, is central. But then we have two pairs of people, Mordecai and Esther on the one hand, and Bigthan and Teresh on the other. And consider, if the eunuchs are successful with their assassination plot, then Esther's run as the queen likely comes to an end when a new king is installed. Likewise, all of the political maneuvering that Mordecai has pursued will be gone in a moment because he'll no longer have Esther on the inside near the king. So you have these competing positions of influence, as it were, and the two eunuchs are closer to the king than Mordecai, though perhaps not as close as Esther. But still, these two eunuchs control access to the king, which even increases the intrigue in the text. Verse 22, "And the word was made known to Mordecai, and he informed to Queen Esther, and Esther spoke to the king in the name of Mordecai." So Mordecai finds out about their plot. How? We don't know. We're not given that information as much as we might like to have it. But I want you to notice some overlap in language that can get muddled in the English translations. The word I'm translating, inform, has been used quite a bit already in Esther, but most recently in verse 20, when we're told that Esther had not informed anyone about her family, ties, which Mordecai once kept a secret. But now Mordecai informs Esther of some information that he definitely doesn't want kept secret. Mordecai's priorities are subtly revealed, aren't they? Also notice that in this verse, Esther is specifically mentioned as Queen Esther, of course the all-important title in the moment, and that Esther spoke to the king in the name of Mordecai. Now clearly, Esther is acting as Mordecai's representative and makes sure that Mordecai gets the credit as the one who foiled the plot. But isn't it interesting that Queen Esther is still so closely identified with Mordecai in the text? And perhaps the writer is showing us that Esther, though married and queen of the empire, is still submitting first and foremost to Mordecai. And I'm not sure how much theological significance to give to this or not, but Mordecai's name is explicitly mentioned 5 times in this passage, and the king's name is mentioned 5 times as well. 5 being the number of power in the Bible, perhaps there's a power struggle going on of sorts, and maybe even we say Esther's at the center of it. But for a moment, let's imagine what it must have been like. You know, Mordecai finds out about the murder plot and figures out a way to get word to Esther or speak to her in person, perhaps making sure they're not overheard by anyone. And then we have to wonder if Esther had to walk right past Bigthan and Teresh in order to have an audience with the king. It's kind of fun to think about, adds to the suspense perhaps, and it's kind of detail that we played up in a movie version. And who knows how quickly Mordecai needed to act, getting word to Esther, and then the queen readily and bravely informing the king. Which duo is going to succeed? Well, of course, Esther and Mordecai went out. First part of verse 23. When the word was investigated and was found, both of them were hanged upon a tree. So the plot was real. Mordecai's information was investigated and found to be true. And the two eunuchs received the death penalty. The hanging upon the tree or gallows should not be understood as in the style of a piece of rope and a tree as depicted in Westerns, much less a formal gallows with rope. No, this form of hanging was by impalement upon a stake, which was a form of crucifixion used by the Persians. Which mode of impalement they used, we don't know, but all of them were gruesome and horrific ways to die, a slow, excruciatingly painful death. But take note that this is what happens to those who conspire against the king, who seek to undermine or usurp his authority to some degree. You know, Vashti was simply replaced. Bigthan and Teresh were skewered, which serves as a warning to those who would seek to subvert the rule of the great king. Then the final part of verse 23. And it was written in the book of the words of the days before the face of the king. Now, Mordecai's report, the results of the investigation, the execution of the eunuchs, are recorded in the official documents of the empire, in the king's presence. He has all of the information. The facts are clear. And so then what do we read at the beginning of chapter 3? After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Mordecai the Jew, the son of Jair, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. No, that's not what we read, is it? That's not what's recorded. That's what we expect. By all rights, that's what should happen. But instead, we read this. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. Now, we'll hopefully consider Haman in more detail next week. But if you were reading along in the story, a promotion of Mordecai is what would make the most sense. After all, he just saved the king's life. When Joseph helped Pharaoh in Egypt, what happened? He was promoted. When Daniel rightly interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, what happened? He was promoted. You know, put your sandals and robes on and imagine you're hearing this for the first time. You'd be left scratching your head wondering what's going on. Why is Haman promoted over Mordecai? It doesn't make any sense. It's inexplicable that the king does nothing for the man who just saved his life. And for Ahasuerus to promote Haman the Agagite over Mordecai the Benjamite is utterly humiliating. So what's going on here? What might the writer want us to understand? Why does the king act as he does? Well, we know from Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. You know, ultimately, this decision by Ahasuerus is from the Lord. So perhaps we're to understand Mordecai not being promoted as the Lord's discipline, as chastening for sin. Sometimes believers suffer trials and discipline, and it's not on account of any personal sin. You know, recall what we read and studied about in relation to Job. But other times, believers are chastened on account of their sin. There's a clear reason for it. Could it be that the Lord isn't giving Mordecai the very thing that he wants because he's going about it in the wrong way, even using Esther to advance his selfish political purposes? Or what about Esther? As Mark Horn observes, Esther's virtue is her submissiveness. That quality brings her to the throne. But her submissiveness also makes her vulnerable. She trusts Mordecai to give her wise and godly counsel. But Mordecai tells her not to reveal her identity. She somehow evaded telling anyone who she really was, a member of God's chosen people, the priests to the nations. We're not told how she managed to conceal her membership in God's kingdom. Frankly, I don't see how she could have pulled this off without coming up with an elaborate lie that kept the truth from being discovered. The fact that how she managed this deception isn't revealed to us tells us that the book of Esther really isn't concerned so much with the lying, but simply with Esther's failure to say who she was. Esther was a Christian. Okay, she was a proto-Christian, a God-fearing Israelite. But she refused to tell anyone. God called Abraham in order to bless the nations, but she kept that blessing to herself. God gave the law to Israel according to Deuteronomy 4:6 so that all the nations could be amazed at the nation's wisdom and understanding and their closeness to God. All that wisdom and understanding and closeness of God stays hidden from view in Esther. True, she demonstrated all sorts of Christian character, but she allowed those around her to attribute her character to something other than God's covenant and someone other than the true God. You know, what compromises did Esther make? All at Mordecai's directing. Did she violate the food laws? Other clear commands from God's word? Did Mordecai convince her it was all for the greater good? You know, all we have to do is compare her experience with that of what we read in Daniel 1. And I think the questions should naturally begin to come to mind. Again, Israel is to be a light to the nations. But here we have Mordecai and Esther covering up that reality. And let's go back to Jesus' instruction to the disciples in Matthew 5. You know, last week we considered the disciples as the church as the light of the world. Before that exhortation, Jesus tells them, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Well, Old Testament Israel was to serve the same purpose. So was Mordecai and Esther. And what's happening to Mordecai? Well, he's getting trampled. He's lost his flavor because he's neglected his calling. As one scholar puts it, the particular sin which Mordecai encourages Esther to commit is to refuse to bear witness. By hiding her identity, Esther is defeating the whole point of God's choosing a special people to bear his name. Since God is getting no glory in what Mordecai has done, Mordecai is not given any praise either. Haman's exaltation is not simply a mystery of God's providence. It is God's righteous judgment. I would imagine that a number of you have seen the movie Chariots of Fire that tells the story of Eric Little, the Scottish missionary and Olympic runner for Great Britain. While taking some liberties with the events and what actually happened, as movies are apt to do, it's still an enjoyable film to watch and tells a good story. I still remember when my family and I, along with a family from church, went to see it at a theater in Frederick, Maryland. And after the movie, my friend and I raced down the sidewalk outside the movie house because we were just so inspired. And one of the main details that the movie gets right is that Eric Little's refusal to run on Sundays, since it was the Sabbath. Eric wasn't alone in this conviction. Plenty of athletes from Britain and America had refused to run on the Lord's Day in the years past. There were quite a number in 1900. In the 1908 London Games, Forrest Smithson, a theology student from the United States, protested against Sunday trial heats by running the 100-meter hurdles with a Bible in his hand. He attracted attention to his protest by winning the race in world record time. When Little knew well in advance that the heats for the 100-meter sprint would be on Sunday for the 1924 Olympic Games, he refused to run, which wasn't a surprise to those who knew him. Of course, some of the Scottish and British fans were not so understanding, and Little heard about it and was hurt by the criticisms. But he kept coming back in his mind and prayers to 1 Samuel 2:30, "Them that honor me, I will honor," and 2 Timothy 2:5, "And if a man also strives for masteries, yet he not be crowned, except he strive lawfully." Foregoing the 100-meter race, Little focused his training on the 200 and 400-meter races. Eric would take the bronze medal in the 200-meter race and was not the favorite going into the 400-meter final. Russell Ramsey, in his biography on Little, describes the scene. As the finalists were called to the line, Eric opened a scrap of paper that someone had handed him at the Hotel Moderne when they were gathering up the team for the ride to the stadium. It read, "In the old book it says, 'He that honors me, I will honor. Wishing you the best of success always.'" And it was signed by one of the trainers who helped the coach give Eric his rubdowns. Eric won the gold medal with a time of 47.6 seconds for new Olympic and world records. Eric Little honored the Lord. He publicly took a stand for his faith, and the Lord honored Little. Mordecai is commanding Esther to remain quiet about her belonging to the people of God. And it's dishonoring to him. As a church, as Christians, we believe in the dominion mandate, that the command given to Adam and Eve to rule and subdue the earth still applies. And as Reformed believers, it's our conviction that every area of life comes under the lordship of Christ and that he's Lord of it all. As one theologian exhorts, "But unless we're willing to publicly name Jesus as Lord, we are not subduing anything to his lordship or God's glory, but only to ourselves for our own glory, however we might rationalize what we're doing. If we hide our identity, we can expect God to withhold dominion from us. God is not going to reward us for hiding our light under a bushel. God would prefer to give dominion to someone who doesn't believe or profess the lordship of Christ rather than someone who allegedly believes in his lordship but does not profess it." You know, could it be that the church as a whole has failed to publicly name Christ, to stand for the truth of his word, to plant herself firmly in the paths of righteousness and obedience to the commands of Christ, and therefore the glory has been given to others? There are times for holy deception, and that's a theme we encounter later on in Esther, but we can't use holy deception as an excuse for disobedience or cowardice. You know, to settle for conservative family values, whatever that means these days, isn't sufficient. Now, Jesus is the Lord of the family. He is the Lord of Franklin. He's the Lord of Tennessee, the Lord of the United States. And it's for God's people to declare and honor him as such. And the privatization of Christianity, faith, or of compartmentalizing spheres of life as sacred versus secular is not what the Bible teaches and has no place in our thinking. Now, even the principle of the separation of church and state has become so muddled that the church has given up ground on that as well, thinking that she doesn't have or isn't supposed to have a voice that speaks into the public square or political arena, which simply isn't true. You know, again, the gospel itself is a political statement. Christ as the victor, the chief of rulers, as Ahasuerus, as the emperor, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is a political statement. And surely in the days and times in which we live, we're being called all the more to clearly and openly take our stand in bearing Christ's name and to not be ashamed to do so. Yes, we stand for family values, since societies are built upon families, but we stand for family values because God made the family and clearly defines what it is according to his word. We confess and believe that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Yes, we declare that male and female are the only two options, not just because science and common sense support this position, but chiefly because God's word declares to be so, and so we also are to declare it. I suppose the list could go on and on, but let us all be challenged to consider how we are or not honoring the Lord with our lives. Yes, there's a public way in which the church collectively is to be honoring the Lord, but what about in our personal lives as well? You know, what's the impetus? What drives you in what you pursue or how you spend your time? Why do you want this or that? Is it just for selfish pleasure? Or is it in order to glorify the Lord? And don't get me wrong, the Lord gives us plenty of things to enjoy, and we should enjoy God's gifts to us in whatever form they may take. But we should also be aware of our natural tendencies toward comfort and ease, toward self-preservation, and to seeking our self-interest first. As baptized believers, as those who bear the name of Christ, who have access to the throne of grace in heaven, where Christ is seated as the great King over all the world, let us remember our identity as light and salt to the earth. Let us not be ashamed of His gospel that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In our hearts, let us honor Christ the Lord as holy and be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. Let us faithfully flavor the earth, joyfully and eagerly obeying the Lord's command to rule and subdue it in His name and for His honor. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we continue to thank You for the way in which Your word is written and the way in which You impress the truth upon us through story. Indeed, may Your Spirit do that with this text from Esther this day. And may You find us faithful and those who seek Your honor above all things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.